I want you to turn with me this afternoon, please, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. First epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4. Now we're going to commence reading at verse 13. First Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 13. For all the pages to turn over in my Bible to find a new chapter, verse 11, chapter 4, and verse 3. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We talked this morning about one way of leaving the world, by way of death. And one alternative for the sakes of God, that is to leave this world by way of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus is not a truth that is exclusively New Testament. All through the Old Testament you have the promise of the Messiah, that he would eventually come. Prophecies of his first advent, and prophecies of his second advent. And the disciples, you remember, were quite acquainted with the idea that there was going to be a messianic kingdom. So that in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they asked the Lord Jesus the question, whether he will at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Very quickly in their minds there was the idea that the Messiah, having been rejected and crucified, well now, what follows as far as the Old Testament is concerned is the establishment of the kingdom. It says the Old Testament dictates, yes. If you go to the prophecy of Daniel, you young folks should begin to study, you will come to chapter 9 in the 70-week prophecy. Which, of course, is the basis of all New Testament prophetic revelation. When you will study that chapter carefully, you will find that the moment when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding upon an ass's colt, has been marked out in history, prophetic history it was then, of course, as a very important date in the history of God's dealings with men, unto Messiah the Prince. Unto Messiah the Prince, Daniel chapter 9, referred to again in Zechariah chapter 9, the day when the Lord Jesus would enter Jerusalem as Israel's king. So wasn't it a very dignified entrance? Well, he did enter Jerusalem riding upon an ass. And you remember, princes in the Old Testament rode upon asses. Not an idea that we would associate with poverty, but rather an idea associated with riches and a peaceful entrance into the city. Now, Lord Jesus, unto Messiah the Prince, the day when the Messiah entered Jerusalem. And of course, Daniel 9 had also said that that was the time when the Messiah would be cut off, and have nothing. So you have graphically foretold the death of the Lord Jesus, being cut off. The Messiah come, the Messiah presented himself, Messiah rejected to be cut off. But you think again of Daniel's prophecy, and you have had 69 times 7 weeks. And all those 490 years divided into digits of 7. And there were just 7 years to follow. After Messiah the Prince, 7 years, and then to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, seal up the prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. And to anoint the Most Holy meant that the Messiah was going at that time to sit in the very sanctum of the temple, anointing the Most Holy. 7 years from the time when the Messiah was cut off. That's Old Testament prophecy. So that didn't take place. They rejected the Messiah. They nailed him to a cross. Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, makes a second offer of the kingdom. God shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. And they rejected Peter's message. And to use the terminology from one of the parables of our Lord Jesus, having rejected the man, the king, he goes away. They sent an emissary after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And when they stoned Stephen, and sent him to heaven that way, it was Israel sending an emissary after the Lord Jesus, saying they would not have him to reign over them. That is, they reject him in Calvary, and they reject him in the stoning of Stephen. Now, what's going to happen next? Well, we know now that the church period is coming between. And we are living in the gap. And we know that now we go on until the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, subject we're going to talk about this afternoon. Looking back, we can see how the plan of God now works out. The Old Testament has the idea then of the coming of the Messiah. Coming in suffering, the suffering Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Coming in glory, the one who is coming as the Son of Man. Coming in the clouds of heaven. For to sit upon his throne. Read, "I beheld, and for the cushions were laid down." The word's not thrones, the word's cushions laid down. And the Ancient of Days, it said. And there you have the picture of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus in Messianic days. There was no in Jewish minds, who were instructed, of course, in the Holy Scriptures, as they read the Scriptures Sabbath by Sabbath, they knew the Messiah was coming. So the coming of the Lord Jesus was not a thing that was new revelation. Consequently, when you come to the Gospels, you have many references to the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. And only one little hint. Well, there may have been one or two lesser hints, but only one main little hint of the idea of the rapture comes in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Before he gives the information relative to the rapture, our Lord Jesus has said already on the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew chapter 24, you have an outline of prophetic events that will lead up to the day of the Lord, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the nation of Israel being gathered together again to Jerusalem to be around their king. So he has in the Olivet Prophecy, as we call it, Matthew chapter 24, outlined the prophetic program of the future. Then he goes into the upper room. Judas has gone out. With just the 11 there. With just the 11 there, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go in order to prepare a place for you. And if I go in order to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You wonder, what did those dear disciples think he meant? Did they grasp the significance of those words that are so precious to our soul? We look back in hindsight. We look back with the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 3 and so on in our minds. And our minds guided by those passages, we bear the light of them onto John 14. We can see exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about. But those chapters weren't written then. No hint had been given otherwise of anything to do with the rapture. And these words must have sounded very strange to the ears of the dear disciples. I'm going away, they knew that. I'm coming again, they knew that. But the details of John 14 were a new revelation to them altogether. But you say John's Gospel comes before Thessalonians and before Corinthians and before Philippians. Ah yes, but wait a minute. John's Gospel was not written until at least the year 90. Many of the Christians who were there in the early church had passed away by then. And by the year 90, when John, round about 90, when John wrote, he was the only survivor of the apostolic band. So do not let us think, because they're in later parts of the New Testament, that the saints of God would know all that. They wouldn't. It would form part of the apostles' doctrine, but the apostles communicated to the early Christians, Acts chapter 2. Well, they knew the words Jesus had said, and they would have communicated some of those things as the Spirit brought them to their minds. But as for understanding fully the truth of the rapture, as you, you and I do today, it would have been an impossible possibility for those early saints. Now, the first document of the New Testament to be written, I judge, was the Epistle to James. You read it through. It does talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Question you ask, what aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus does he talk about? And you can read James' epistle through and you would not know. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Which is the coming of the Lord at the rapture? Or the coming of the Lord at his appearing? Is it simply a statement that the second advent draws near? That is far as James could go in communicating to the dear saints of his day what the Spirit of God inspired him to write. Then, shortly afterwards, Paul takes his pen to write the first of his epistles, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. As you go through the first epistle to Thessalonians, I suggest to you, you have the unfolding of this truth. You come to the first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which is a very interesting chapter, of course, and it does finish off with the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, you remember, they turn to God from idols, serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrath. What do they understand about that? Well, when Paul visited Thessalonica, he talked about another king called Jesus. Therefore, he must have talked about the establishment of another king. And relative to the establishment of another king, there must be days of wrath. According to the Old Testament scriptures, prophecy of Joel and so on, there must be days of wrath to introduce the days of the king. And so, I'm not surprised, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about this Savior who's coming, what's he going to do for the saints? Well, they turn to God from idols. They spend their lives now serving him to serve the living and true God, in contrast to the pagan deities of Thessalonica, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They got that, coming of the Lord Jesus draws nigh, to wait for his Son from heaven. Even Jesus, this man that was crucified, now crowned in the glory, he's coming back again, another king called Jesus. Yes, he's coming back. When he comes back, what's he going to do? They might not be able to understand how. He was going to deliver those that had believed on him from the wrath to come. Now generally, I don't say absolutely, but generally, in the Word of God, the term wrath has not to do with eternal punishing, but it has to do with the judgment of God upon earth. so that in the book of the Revelation you read of the wrath of the Lamb. And the day of his wrath is come. That's not the great white throne. That's his appearing in glory. When, after signs in the heavens, there appears almost to be a way of seeing to the very throne of God. The wrath of the Lamb is manifested. Men and women cry out for the hills and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. That's their way he was coming. Power and great glory, judgment. Ah, yes. But the Thessalonian saints had been taught that there was one coming who would deliver them from the wrath to come, save them from passing through that terrible experience called the Old Testament, the great and notable day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, they didn't seem to know when you got to chapter 1. Still not clear about the rapture, only that they were going to be saved from the wrath that was coming. But there was a problem in Thessalonica. The problem in Thessalonica was that they had been told there was a coming kingdom. They had apparently been told that they would be part in that kingdom. They looked forward to the kingdom, and thus they were waiting for it. Then some of their number died, possibly by martyrdom. The problem was now, have the saints who died missed the kingdom? Have we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven? And some of our number have been brutally murdered or have passed away, and they missed the kingdom, missed the coming of the King. What will happen to them? So when you come to chapter 4, Paul is answering that query. He's going to set their hearts completely at rest. So that he says in the closing clause of the chapter, wherefore comfort one another with these words, and they could go round to the bereaved folk of the assembly, who were mourning the loss of their loved ones, thinking they'd missed the blessing, missed the kingdom, and it was all in vain. Now here were words of comfort that would come like a balm to their souls. They thought of their loved ones, and they thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I like that title, don't you? I've heard of open brethren, and close brethren, and tight brethren, and loose brethren. I think the most applicable term for us all would be in this chapter, ignorant brethren. He says, I write unto you ignorant brethren. That's us. Well, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren, he says, concerning them which have fallen asleep. That's the idea. Saints of God don't die. Die is the calamitous expression of the Old Testament scripture. Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died like an awful dirge. The New Testament's going to change all that for us. Turn the dread of death into the sublime idea of sleep. For there were those, you remember from the Hebrew epistle, that were all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. Death stood like a mighty ogre at the end of the life of every godly man. It was defeat. Death always won, and they went into eternity with their work uncompleted. Ah, yes, but now changed to New Testament revelation. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that have fallen asleep. The lovely idea. Persons tired. Close their eyes. You go off there asleep. And you sleep with a view to waking in the morning. And our loved ones who have gone to be with Christ, they're fallen asleep. And they will surely wake in the morning. Those who have fallen asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have fallen asleep. But ye sorrow not, even as rest. That is to say, sorrow is perfectly legitimate. Perfectly natural, in fact. When we lose our loved ones, it is correct to sorrow. Remember the Saviour himself. With two dear women beside him, walked those sad steps to the grave of Lazarus. He walked with them. And Jesus shed tears. He poured down his lovely face. So the message of the New Testament is in no way stoical. It doesn't tell us to be unemotional, keep our emotions in check and never give way to tears. No, that's not the New Testament message. We do sorrow, but we sorrow not as those that have no hope. We live in a world of no hope, isn't it? No hope. The saints of God in that day lived in a world that was just the same. All the philosophy of all the Greek philosophers could tell you all kinds of theories as to how to live. They could entrance you with stories of heroes that lived and knew how to live. But philosophy had to turn back from the brink of the grave, leap in the dark. They had nothing to say. They had no hope. In Thessalonica there would be some Jews. You go through the Old Testament scriptures. You have one or two shafts of lovely light. I shall be satisfied when I shall awake in my likeness, yes, and things like that. But in the main, the Old Testament is characterized by going down into Sheol. Great men in the Old Testament talking about going down into Sheol. Nothing but gloom. Bring down my grey hairs, says Jacob twice, as in Sheol. Nothing but darkness and despair. Although they had some faint idea that everything would be all right in eternity, the Old Testament does not unlock the idea. They had no philosophy. The Old Testament teaching stands back when you come to the edge of the grave. Saul is going to bring to the saints truths that will gladden their hearts and quicken their steps as they walk for God. But we're not going to sorrow as those that had no hope. Then he begins to build on that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and if in the scriptures can often be changed to the idea of since, when it is an if of argument, so since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, challenge for all our hearts this afternoon is, do we believe that Jesus died and rose again? Everyone who's saved, of course, believes that. You can't be saved without believing that, can you? For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No salvation without it. Anybody in the country has any disbelief in the fact that the real resurrection of the Lord Jesus will get saved? No salvation without him. Since we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, how was Abram justified before God? He believed that God could bring a living child out of the dead state of Sarah's womb. And it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, but to us who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again on account of our justification. That is what we believe. Basic to our salvation. And since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe something else. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way as we believe that those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The one follows the other. You believe one, you believe the other. The one is the basis of the other. and believe that Jesus died and rose again, and those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep in Jesus. Holy term. Die was an Old Testament word. Sleep is a New Testament word. Who made the change? It was Jesus. Jesus. He said of Lazarus, he is not dead. Or was it of some other victim, he is not dead, but sleepeth. And he put the lovely word, sleepeth, in the place of death. He took the horror out of death, and the gloom out of the tomb. Sleepeth. And since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep through Jesus. As Jesus changed the term, and Jesus changed the truth, and you look on that cold body of departed loved ones, and you don't stand back with a horror of death. Just gone to sleep through Jesus. You should notice sleep through Jesus, not sleep through the Lord. And splitting straws like Kilmarnock men do, well, yes, we have to split straws now. Jesus means a different thing to the Lord. He says the same person, yes, but Jesus has a softness. Whereas the Lord, if you like, it a hardness. Jesus has tenderness. The Lord has serenity. And isn't that the Lord sits in heaven and watches the clock and says, now, that brother's got to die at 5:30. And put to sleep by the Lord, almost sound like execution. No. Put to sleep by Jesus. And you think of the tender man who walked the Palestinian streets and stopped the bier. Remember the young man sat up and he delivered him to his mother. You think of the lovely man who wept by the grave of Lazarus, who will be moved at the heart of Jairus being torn by a girl of 12 dying. Yes, Jesus, with all his lovely tenderness, tenderest heart that ever beat on earth. So I got the idea, those that sleep through Jesus, and that tender heart, with that pierced hand, reaches down from the excellent glory to touch the fevered brow of some dear saint of God, and dear saint is put to sleep by Jesus. Thousand put to sleep by Jesus. And you think of those cool fingers that touch the brow of someone, loved one, about to go to eternity. And they're put to sleep by the tender love of Jesus. For in this matter, Jesus is the active agent of the Trinity in putting the saints to sleep. And they are put to sleep by Jesus. So he changed the word from death to sleep. Jesus did that. Then Jesus puts the saints to sleep with his tender hand. But think, look again. Even so then the sleep through Jesus. So another approach to the same expression. Through Jesus. You say, these dear Thessalonian saints, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. And they've done it in a city of hostility, where they had no time for the message of the gospel or the servants of the Lord. Consequently, some of them apparently had been taken and they had become martyrs. Why were they martyrs? Through Jesus. If they hadn't espoused his cause, they would not have suffered persecution. If they hadn't espoused his cause, they would not have died. If they had not espoused his cause, they would still be living. But they were dead now. Who was it? It was through Jesus. So Jesus was the cause of their martyrdom, shall we say, joyful martyrdom, on account of him. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through the agency of Jesus. Is it that way? Those of you know anything about the Greek would tell you, tell the saints here, that there's a doubt about where you put the comma. Even so them also that sleep, comma, through Jesus will God bring with him. Even so that shall those that sleep through Jesus, comma, God bring with him. Do you put the comma before through Jesus, or do you put the comma after through Jesus? If you put the comma before through Jesus, it said, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, oh, shall God bring with him. Through Jesus shall God bring with him. Teaching us that not only is Jesus the active agent of the Trinity in putting the saints to sleep, but Jesus will be the active agents of the Trinity. That not only is Jesus the active agent of the Trinity in putting the saints to sleep, but Jesus will be the active agents of the Trinity in bringing the saints in resurrection. Through Jesus will God bring with him. Follow me? Tough to think, I know, but then that's what ministry of the word's about. To make us think. Father. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. There's another problem. What's it mean? Will God bring with him? There's two ways of looking at it. Way number one. As you think of our Lord Jesus being in yonder tomb and being brought out of that tomb. And then you see, think of the saints in their tomb, wherever they were, in Thessalonica. And just as God brought the Lord Jesus out of the tomb, so when our Lord Jesus comes, will he bring the saints out of the tomb. Even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him, as with him, alongside him, as in the same way as him. You say, isn't that rather stretching it? Well, no, not for New Testament revelation. Remember when you go to Ephesians chapter 1, closing clause of the chapter, the mighty power of God that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, then the parenthesis, and you. And in the purpose of God, when God raised Christ from the dead, it's and you. And the same power that raised him, raised you and I. He was dead physically, we were dead spiritually. He was dead in a grave, we were dead in sins. And in the divine purpose, the power of God raised him from the dead, and you, as though it were the same event at the same time. So you could say, in the verse we're talking about in Thessalonians, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Just as God brought the Lord Jesus out of the tomb, so he will bring the saints of God out of the tomb. That is to say, our Lord Jesus viewed as the first fruits from among the dead. He's the one that comes up and he's the first of a mighty harvest. And the rest of the saints will be raised to be a mighty harvest alongside him. Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That's the possible interpretation number one. Possible interpretation number two, will God bring with him, is that the with him refers to the point of the appearing of Christ. When he comes down in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it is true, of course, whether the interpretation that way or not doesn't matter for the moment. It is true that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall come down along with him. We shall also appear with him in glory. We are going to be revealed with our Lord Jesus in the moment of his manifestation. Now, is that what the verse means? Even so, them also which sleep through Jesus at this present moment, God will bring them down from the glory along with Christ in the day of his appearing. Even so, them also which have been put to sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. You and I look forward to the moment when we shall come down out of heaven through the clouds along with our Lord Jesus Christ. Comes with clouds and every eye shall see him. Comes with 10,000 of his saints and all his mighty angels. And we shall come to reign with him. We're coming back with him. Well, you can think it over. Whichever interpretation you like, after consideration of it, both of them worth considering. Now, even so, them also which sleep through Jesus, will God bring with him? And the problem for the dear Thessalonian saints was this. We buried the saints down here. We know exactly the spot where the bodies lie. Maybe they had put some kind of mark on to show the site of every grave. And the problem was now, how do the saints we bury down here get up there? Because if this teaching is right, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, the saints are going to come out of heaven with him, and they're coming out with glorified bodies. And how do their bodies get there, seeing we buried them down here? Problem, isn't it? Problem, if you hadn't been taught anything, you were merely initiates in divine things, that'd be a problem. How do the saints you bury down here get up there? So Paul proceeds now to give them an explanation as to how the saints that are buried down here get up there. And so he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you in a word from the Lord. Not a word from Zechariah. Not a word from Isaiah. Not a word from one of those lovely minor prophets. No. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord. That is to say, is a word from the Lord. Special. Distinct. Different. Remember, he says that on occasion. He says that concerning the truth of the Lord's Supper, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He's telling you that he got the truth of the rapture not from the 11 who were there in John 14, but he got the truth of the rapture direct from the Lord. He said that relative to the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He received it of the Lord. He went preaching because he got a gospel from heaven. Taught the saints to remember the Lord on Lord's Day morning because he'd been told it from heaven. He taught them the truth of the rapture because he got it from heaven. He received it from the Lord. Now what did he receive from the Lord? He says, for this I say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not have precedence over them that have fallen asleep. True today. Since I've been coming to Vancouver for the last few years, there's lots of faces I miss today in the various assemblies. They tell me Brother So-and-so's gone, Sister So-and-so's gone, and we're coming near to the coming of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? But we shall not have precedence over them that have fallen asleep. They sleep through Jesus. Having specially cared for by angelic power as their bodies lie in yonder tomb. Their souls are at home with the Lord and they are feeding on himself. Oh yes. You and I at the rapture will have no precedence over them. We shall not be first, we shall not be before them just because we happen to be living when the Savior comes. No, glorification depends not upon us in any way, and so we shall not have any precedence over them that have fallen asleep. That's simple, isn't it? What else does it say? For the Lord himself. Interesting. Notice, please, it does not say Jesus himself. Splitting straws again, but divine titles. Important. When I think of Jesus, I think of his gentleness, his meekness, his lowliness. I need to think of the lovely man who walked Palestinian streets, and perfect gentleman, so tender, so gracious. And I'm delighted to think that the saints who fall asleep have the special attention of Jesus. He's so loving, so tender, so kind. When I think of the Lord's coming, I'm glad it's not Jesus, but it's the Lord. Say, why? Not that you despise the name of Jesus. You love that lovely character. But lordship is dominance. Lordship is sovereignty. Lordship is power. Lordship is absolute power. And the Lord himself, with no power in the universe to stop him, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Think of his dominance when he went up. He rose from the dead. After 40 days he went up. Passed through the serried ranks of angels. And if they dared to reach out of their hands to clutch at him, he would slip through them. And all the power of hell there, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, all of them could not stop him going up until his head touched the very dome of heaven. And so he went up, triumphant, victorious. Victorious over all his foes. Ah, yes. He's there today, victorious over his foes. Far above principality and power and might and dominion. He's absolutely dominant. And he's coming back. And he's coming back through that domain again. And all hell won't be able to stop him. The Lord is friend. God has fixed a moment when the Christ of God is coming back. Fixed a moment when he'll cleave through the air and call his own to himself. All the power of hell will not delay it one second. All the armies of men will not delay it one second. Anything the United Nations can decide will not delay it one second. God fixed the time when Christ should die. He fixed the time when Christ should rise again. He fixed the time when Christ should go on high. And he fixed the time for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And no power on earth or in heaven or in hell can ever stop him. The Lord himself. Why put in the word himself? Absolutely unnecessary in English. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Doesn't mean the same thing? Ah, but wait. I go to the Old Testament scriptures, I find the Lord did a lot of things. Sometimes he used the armies of the Amorites and the Ammonites and the armies of the various nations as Israel went through the wilderness, and when Israel needed a bit of correction, God would use an enemy army to correct them. I think of the Assyrians, I think of the Babylonians. I think of God using them as his weapons for the education of his people, and sometimes for one nation disciplining another. The Lord did it. He was responsible. Ah, yes. But it wasn't the Lord himself. It was the Lord using armies of men. And sometimes the Lord using angels. When I come to this chapter, I'm left in no doubt, oh, the Lord's, yes. The Lord. But the Lord himself, not an angel, not a mighty angel, not a prince of the celestial realm, no, but the Lord himself shall descend out of heaven with a commander's shout. Military term? Commander of a group of men? Commander of a vessel? Commander of a fleet. Commander in chief. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout. And a commander amongst men issues an order, They swiftly obey. When a commander of a fleet issues an order, unless you've got a man who, like Nelson, who puts a telescope up to his blind eye, apart from that, the ships, the navy, answer the commands of the commander. Well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout. Because we are viewed as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and we're under his command, we'll hear his voice and we shall immediately respond to the commander's shout. Now another problem. Shall we at the rapture hear three shouts? Or shall we at the rapture hear one sound? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout. Or authorized version, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Three sounds. Or is it, as they taught me with my little knowledge of the language of the Bible, that if there is a definite article missing, no definite article, a thing becomes characteristic rather than actual, and seeing there are no definite articles in this passage here, thing becomes characteristic instead of actual, and so you would say the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout characterized by the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now there's two ideas. You may like to think that that's three sounds, commander's shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of the God, putting your definite articles in. Or you may like to think with me, voice, commander's shout, voice of archangel, trump of God, that is characteristic of these things. The one sound, the voice of Christ, characterized by voice of archangel, trump of God. Think it over. Now why voice of archangel? I think first of all we should remember that Paul is writing this because saints have been bereaved. He's talking about loved ones passed away. So he gives priority to this expression, voice of archangel. There's only one archangel, that's Michael. You go over to the Old Testament scriptures, the last chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. It says, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be great tribulation, and then there's those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The word Michael the great prince, associated with the dust of the earth. Got that? Then you turn to your New Testament, you go to the little book of Jude, and you read of a court scene in heaven. Michael contending with the devil. Two contenders in court. Michael contending with the devil. What about the body of Moses? Precious dust. You remember Moses had been buried by God. No one knew his place of burial. God's got it marked, but he's the only one that knows. And so there was apparently a contention between Michael and Satan about where that body was. But notice, it's Michael that's contending with the devil. Michael associated with the precious body of the saints. I suggest to you that while Michael is Israel's prince, he has a double charge. He has a double charge of looking after the precious dust of the saints. The dear old hymn says, our earthen vessels break. The world itself grows old, but Christ our precious dust will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush his throat. Precious dust. Some of us here this afternoon will be thinking of yonder cemetery somewhere. And in yonder cemetery there lies precious dust. And you go and visit the place occasionally. Maybe you put flowers there. Maybe you sit there and meditate about days gone by. Precious dust. And you leave that precious dust in the earth for many years. But it seems to me that God has appointed a mighty angel to look after precious dust. Precious dust. Concerning that precious dust, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What is it? It? Not soul. You don't bury souls. You say the body you put in is not the body that comes out. No, no, no. But there's an identity between the two, and it's called it. And it is sown and it is raised. And my dear brother, my dear sister, that body you put in yonder cemetery is going to rise again. You sowed it, and it's going to rise again. Lovely idea. Who looks after the precious dust? You say millennia of precious dust, valuable dust. It's been there a long while. It's precious to you. It's precious to God, and every particle of precious dust rise again in the day of resurrection. Michael the archangel looks after precious dust. Then tremble God, your next expression. Tremble God, what idea is that? Somebody says one of the trumpets of the book of the Revelation. Interesting question, interesting suggestion. You know, Paul never read the book of the Revelation. So how do you know that? Well, it wasn't written to be dead a long while. So he never read it. So I can't say that Paul was talking about the trumpets of the book of the Revelation if he ever read the book of the Revelation, can I? I've got to come down to earth in my interpretation there, and I've got to say, well, what would that word trumpet mean to the Thessalonian mind? Being a place that was occupied by Roman soldiers, they would be used to the Roman army with its trumpets in the place of the British bugle. I don't know what you have here. Trumpet. Trump of God. 1 Corinthians, the last trump. And the last trump signifies strike camp, be ready to march. And so, those who are dead are going to hear the voice of the Lord, a commander's shout, characterized by voice of archangel. And those who are living will hear the archangel's voice, characterized by trump of God. The living, like living soldiers, will jump to and rise to meet the Lord in the air. Voice of the archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Interesting expression. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Here, those who have passed away, having measure precedence over the living, they're going to rise first. They're going to rise from their graves first. Of course, the living will already be on the earth, but they're going to come out of their graves first. And for a split second in human history, there will stand in this world every saint of God, at least from Pentecost to the rapture. Evidence of the triumph of Christ at the place called Calvary. Triumph over death and hell. Let all rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There. First. There. All over in a split second. 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But all over in that short space of time. But if you want to divide that time, the order of things in that time is the dead in Christ rise first. Then. Then you and I as the living saints come into it. Then we, us living ones, shall be among them if the Lord spares us, won't we? He came to die, we'd be among them. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. That's the word rapture. It means to get hold of, to lift up, to lift out, to snatch away. You and I are waiting for that moment. When divine power will lift us out of this world altogether, lift us away, we shall go to be forever with the Lord. We shall be caught up. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. Caught up. Could be this afternoon. How wonderful. Caught up. What's it add after that? Together. Together with them. Some of the most wonderful words in the book. Together with all together the living saints, yes, right. But together with them, the dead in Christ, raised a moment of blessed reunions. Raised a moment of meeting our loved ones again. Families broken, reunited. Couples separated by the cruel thing of death, brought together again. Caught up together. Blessed, blessed reunions. Caught up together with them. In clouds. Somebody said that could be any day in Scotland. Because it rains every day of the year. Well, it may be true, but it's not clouds, atmospheric clouds. But it's clouds of men and women. There'll be a cloud if the Lord came today, a cloud to go up from your locality. The cloud to go up from the locality where I live. Clouds of men and women caught up in clouds to meet. And that word meet can mean three things. It can be to meet and come down, to meet and remain with us, to meet and go up. The passage doesn't say which way it is. We're simply going up to meet. To meet. The Lord in the air. Wonderful thing there. The very domain of Satan. He occupies it now. And he will occupy it until the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Beginning of the Great Tribulation, there'll be war in heaven, and Michael will defeat him and he'll be cast down, and he'll no more have access to the heavens. But at the moment, he has access to the heavens. And we're going up into his very domain. And the Savior will hold court. His very domain. All the saints will be there, the result of Calvary, in the very domain of Satan. We're going up to meet the Lord in the air. And what does it say? So shall we ever be with the Lord. One of the few passages in the Bible where you're told how to use this passage. How to use it. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And you take these words we've been talking about this afternoon. And you take them to the side of a dear sister who's just lost her husband. Or you take them to the side of a dear man broken because he's just lost his wife. And you don't use this passage in order to shake face and talk about all kinds of theories relative to the coming of the Lord. But this passage was written to comfort. So however we use this part of the Bible, we know we've got to be comforters. Whatever interpretation we put on it, it must be an interpretation of comfort. And that's the interpretation I try to give this afternoon. An interpretation that you can use to comfort one another. To dry the tears. Take away the sad face. To bring a measure of hope. And you do it with these words. O God, we bow in thy presence. What a God thou art. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he was talking about the rapture. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And his wonderful, caring way, he would not leave them in doubt. Sorrow unnecessary. Thank you, the Lord is just the same today. Thy word is just the same today. Thou dost give us truths from thy word to comfort our hearts and to stabilize our feet and to keep us going on with a bright hope, waiting for the return of our Lord. So, God, we thank thee for our meditation on thy word together. And ask thy blessing when every dear saint here this afternoon, and the various assemblies from which we come, that will be preaching the gospel this evening. O God, grant thy blessing on thy word, and be pleased to save precious souls, we pray, as we commend ourselves to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus.